All right, this is study number last tonight. Chapter 42 in Wayne Grudem's book, Christian Ethics, entitled Purity of Heart, page 1173, if you are in the book, if you're reading it in Kindle format. I have no idea where you are in that little thing at the bottom or on the side. So anyway, it's chapter 42, Purity of Heart, and it's going to the matter of the last of what we know is the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. So if you'd like to turn to Exodus 20, that's where we'll be starting tonight. Purity of heart. Why is God concerned with purity in our hearts? That's the question that Dr. Grudem raises at the beginning of his chapter. And how can we attain contentment with what God has given us? Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." All right, that word here that we have translated as covet in our English Bibles, it means to desire or to take pleasure in. And we will look at this. We will look at this because we need to understand that the word that gets translated here as covet is not necessarily always used in a negative sense. It can be used in a positive sense. And you can even go back to Genesis chapter 2, if you still have your Bible open to Exodus. Genesis 2, clearly before the fall. Genesis 2, verse 9 says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." That word pleasant there is our word covet from Exodus chapter 20. If you would like to flip ahead to Psalm 19, we're going to have another example here. In Psalm 19, oops, that's what got me into trouble last week. I put my book on top of the keyboard, and that's so I couldn't shut the study down last week. All right. So we got to be careful here. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." Well, when you see in verse 10 that they are more to be desired, that is our word again. Same word that is used in Exodus 20, verse 7, "Thou shalt not covet." We could also go to Psalm 68 for God desiring Mount Zion for his abode where he would dwell. We could also go to Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 3, "The delight of romantic love." So the word itself does not always necessarily have a negative connotation, but clearly context is going to give us the meaning of what we need to know, whether it is a negative connotation or a positive connotation. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 3, I know we were in Genesis 2, but if you turn back to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, "So when the woman," verse 6, "saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." What is the issue here? The tree was to be desired to make one wise. So we have this word used with regard to what went wrong in the garden. And we can also go to this issue of Achan in Joshua. Let's go to Joshua chapter 6. If I'm pronouncing his right name right, it might be Achan. I don't know if it's Achan or Achan. All right, we know that, if I was in the right chapter, it might help. we know that the story goes not well for Israel, and it goes well because of what this man did, that Israel was defeated at Ai, and it was Israel was defeated because that somebody had stuff that he shouldn't have had. Well, what had happened here? We look at verse 19. Joshua says to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So this guy coveted these things. And because he coveted these things and took them, things did not go well for the nation of Israel there at Ai. But it's also used with regard to not just stuff. It's regarding something else. If we were to go ahead to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, as our writer here, Solomon, writes to his son. He writes to my son, verse 1. He writes to my son in verse 20. But in verse 25, he says, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes." Who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the evil woman of verse 24, who has the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire, do not covet her. Then we have another example if we want to go to Micah, in Micah chapter 2. All right, your Bible memory quiz right now as we're looking this up. What does Micah 6:8 say?
What does the Lord require of thee, O man?
Keep going.
To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God.
Correct. And there's a semicolon, at least in the ESV, in the middle of that, so there's a break in the thought there. He has shown you, O man, what is good, semicolon. And what does the Lord require of you? Yes, I learned it, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. But in Micah chapter 2, I turn to Micah chapter 6. It's my Pavlovian response when I think about Micah. All right, here's your quiz. This has nothing to do with the Bible. When I say a Pavlovian response, what does that mean? Jim, don't answer the question yet. What is a Pavlovian response? What is the root there?
Pavlov, like you're trained to do something?
Well, trained to what degree, Naomi? What's the classic experiment that Pavlov did?
Something with his dogs, of course. Now I can't remember exactly.
Okay. Now, Ijara knows it's about dogs. Okay, Ijara, what about dogs?
That should ring a bell.
Yes, they salivate at the sound of the bell because they think that they're about to be given food.
Right. He would train them. He would train them to eat and rang a bell as he was feeding them. And he trained them so that when it got to the point where clearly when a dog is hungry and they know they're going to eat, they start to salivate. And Pavlov could just ring the bell without dog food and the dogs would begin to salivate. So that's what's known as a Pavlovian response. Okay. But Micah chapter 2, verse 2. Let's just read verse 1 while we're here. Okay, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. All right, those are some Old Testament Hebrew scripture examples, but what about in the New? Let's go to the New. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. Thank you. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul restates here clearly several of the Ten Commandments, one of which is you shall not covet. All right. So the word, if you want to get technical, the word that's in Romans 13, 9 is the same word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint in Exodus 20, verse 17. And also in the restatement of the law, the second law, which is what Deuteronomy means, the second law in Deuteronomy 5, 21. It's a strong desire. It's a longing for. And again, that we have to make sure that we just look at context here, because it can have a positive connotation in Greek as well as in the Hebrew. How so? Well, since we're in the New Testament, let's look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 14, familiar passage. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. All right, who is he? He is Jesus. And he said to him, said to them, verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That's our same word that Paul uses back in Romans 13, verse 19, to talk about thou shalt not covet. Same word here. Now, let me ask you this. Is Jesus saying something wrong by saying he earnestly desires to eat this Passover with you? No, he's not. He's just using the same word, but it has a positive connotation there. If you want to go to 1 Timothy 3, we can see it again used in a positive, not in a negative sense. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Same word that is translated in Romans 13 as covet. And Peter uses that when he talks about the angels longing to look into the way that the gospel is applied. That's that same word, desire. And he's not talking about the demons here. He's talking about the elect angels. But we do know, of course, that there is a negative sense here. Let's go to James chapter 4, since we're in 1 Timothy. James chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Our word here, the same word that is in Romans 13, is in verse 2 when James writes, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Clearly, there's not the same positive connotation here. If we were to go back, let's go back to Acts chapter 20, and let's see what Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, where do I want to start? I don't want to pick up in the middle of the passage. He says, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This is our verse. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. I think it's rather evident that Paul has used that word because he has not coveted, desired it in a negative sense. Now, That word is the same word used in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, in the original, in the Greek. Greek Septuagint has that same word in Exodus 20, verse 17, and Acts 20, verse 33. But there's another word that is used in the Greek that always has a negative connotation, and this word is used in Luke. In Luke chapter 12, it's used in Ephesians 5. Let's go to Ephesians 5. So just because you see coveting or coveted or covetousness in your New Testament, it may not always be the same word from the original that's coming into the English. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. The word here that is always a negative sense, a negative connotation, okay, pleonexia is the word. That pleonexia, having the negative connotation, always comes in to the English in the form like covetousness or covetous. That you've got Ephesians 5, verse 3 that says that. If you just go two more verses, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You will note that Paul takes covetousness to a new level here. He equates covetousness with idolatry, and hopefully we'll get there tonight and by what Paul means by that. Okay, so I guess we have to be careful here in that we don't want to say that merely desiring something that is not ours is always wicked. Because we've got examples here that to desire, for instance, if somebody desires to be an elder, we've got Jesus desiring to eat the Passover meal. We've got examples in Scripture that says to desire that which is not necessarily in your possession right now, or something that God has given you at this point, is not necessarily always wrong. Well, Let me read Grudem's 3 points about what he says in how you can tell the difference, and let's just talk about them. He says, in order to distinguish these right and wrong desires, he poses 3 questions. First question, is this desire based on morally right planning for the future acquisition of some item, or is it based on a morally wrong longing for something you could never reasonably hope to acquire in a morally right way, such as your neighbor's wife or a very expensive house or car that you have no reasonable hope of obtaining? Or second question, is this desire for something God wants you to have and has given you an ability to obtain, such as a house you can afford or a church leadership role that you are suited for? Or is it longing for something that God does not want you to have and has not given you the ability to obtain? Number 3, can you take some morally right actions to begin to move toward obtaining the thing you desire, or are there no morally right actions that would reasonably result in obtaining this thing, so that you will just continue to wallow in a covetous desire that has no reasonable hope of fulfillment? Now, I know that's a lot to consider here, but let's just talk about that. How do we know whether or not our desire for something is something which God would honor and God would think is okay, or it is something that God would say is sinful and it would be a desire that we should not entertain? How do we know the difference? Silence is deafening. Could I repeat that? I could, but I won't. Okay. All right. Could I elaborate? Well, let me try and restate it again. How do we know that our desire for something, whatever it might be, whether it is a thing, whether it is a our desire for something that is not presently ours, whether it be material, whether it be spiritual, whether it be relational, whatever. How do we know whether or not that desire is something which God would bless our desire for it, or at least God would not condemn us for it? Or how do we know that God would consider it a wicked desire and it wouldn't be, it would not be God-honoring, and God would then want us to repent of our desire for that thing? How do we determine the difference?
I would say if it's just the word of God, it's something that God just outright calls sinful, then that's a clear indicator that it's something a Christian shouldn't touch or anyone shouldn't touch. But if it's something like in those gray areas, it's just a matter of our heart and conscience. It's our heart towards the thing. Like if we can do the thing and glorify God in it, then God will be glorified in it. But if we're doing it and it's become some kind of idol in our hearts, then God would not be pleased with it. But the thing itself might not be innately sinful.
Okay. Anybody else? Well, that's the question here, Jacinda. How do we know if the desire is good or evil? How do we determine that? Let's say. Well, let me ask you this. Okay, that's... I'll try not to forget that, Naomi. Let me give you an example. Okay. Let's say that you have a young married couple. They have hypothetically, a 3-year-old child. And the missus is pregnant with twins. And they own one vehicle. And they have thought about this, and they're thinking it might be a good thing for them to have a second vehicle, given their life situation. And there may be other variables in the situation. Yes, purely hypothetical. Let's make sure that that's clear. Is that desire for a second vehicle something which is wicked, something which is morally permissible, or something which is neutral? Okay. Naomi says it's a good desire because of its reasonings. It's not wicked, at least. Let me ask you this, Naomi. Could it be wicked?
Well, I mean, if the mom wants a second vehicle so she can get away from all these kids, and that's the only way she can be able to do it is by having a second vehicle, then yeah, that would be wicked.
Okay. Could it be wicked if the second vehicle she wants is something that they really can't afford when a less expensive vehicle would do the same task?
Oh, are you saying that this is brand new?
Well, I'm just saying not brand new. Because in the current marketplace, used cars are terribly expensive too. Let's say that they have, I don't know, $150 a month. I'm just throwing a figure out of $150 a month in their budget. But she is bound and determined that in order for her to have her vehicle needs satisfied, she needs something which is going to cost $300 a month.
Well, then that's not reasonable.
I would agree there. This is where it goes to that. something which is good could also, the concept here, the concept of the hypothetical second vehicle, could it be good or could it be wicked? I think it can be both. This is where the title of the chapter comes in, I think, and it goes to the purity of the heart, in that if, again, because if she wants a vehicle that they cannot afford, that is not wise, that is not prudent. If she wants a vehicle that it's one she's always desired, and she told somebody when she was 16 years old, someday I'm going to have, okay, a big black Yukon, for instance. I'm just picking a big black vehicle, which might be expensive out of thin air here. Well, what if this couple really can't afford it, but she's insistent on it? Now, I know I'm picking on the female here. We could change the genders and the issue is the same. The spouse who desires this, all right, in that what could be something which is not necessarily wicked could become wicked in how the desire is expressed and carried out. Right. It's right. The comment is, it's just not wise. Yes. It just would not be wise. It would not be prudent. It would not be a good steward of whatever funds they have available, because if they can only afford $150 a month, getting something that costs $300 a month is not wise. So, I think that's what we have to do with all of this, that somebody who is single might desire marriage. Is that inherently wrong? No, it's not inherently wrong. But could it become, could that desire for a single person to become married, could that become something which is, falls into sinful covetousness? Sure, it could. You can do that. I think you can even do that with a husband and wife with children, that if their desire for children, whether it's the first child or whether it's the sixth child, it doesn't matter, that just the desire, scripture clearly tells us that having children is not wicked, it's not wrong, but can our hearts turn it into something which is, the desire is not healthy? I think that we could. Okay. So we have a comment on that.
We had that issue in a perfect place before there was sin in our nature, in the garden. So it's.
Yeah. A question got asked of our first mother here. And she decided that what had been provided for her, and that's part of the chapter tonight as well, what God had provided for her was not sufficient. And we will get there, hopefully, talking about God's providence and God supplying what God's people need, not necessarily what God's people want, especially with regard to material things. You know, in the prosperous West here, we have to deal with issues that perhaps people in other parts of the world don't. But I, you know, and that may be a naive conclusion on my part, but I don't think covetousness is limited to the prosperous West or the prosperous East or the prosperous, name your geographical point, on this celestial ball. So I think the thing is here that no matter what it is we just have to make sure that I think that the thing is, you know, is our heart right about it? And it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's something material, whether it's something relational, whether it's something spiritual. Can somebody have a wicked desire to be an elder? Well, Paul says it's a good thing. Well, when Paul writes it and it's scripture, the Spirit of God says it's a good thing to desire to be an elder. But can there be a wicked desire, a sinful desire to be an elder? Sure, there can be. That people, men can have a wicked desire, a sinful desire to be an elder. So we have to, I think that the issue here, because again, the chapter's on the purity of the heart. That's That's how he's going to sum up this last of the Ten Commandments, is the purity of our hearts. Is what, where is our heart and what is our attitude in all of this? In because coveting, again, you remember, you think coveting, it's whether it's positive coveting or negative coveting, it's the desire for something that is not presently ours. You know, we may desire, I would desire I had cartilage in my knees, but God has determined that I'm not going to have cartilage in my knees. But what do I do with my desire? Do I take that to a wicked point? I could if I wanted to, but I really shouldn't. And we have to guard our hearts with regard to all of these things. Okay. A comment or a question on that before we move on. Okay. He then says that the opposite of this is contentment. I stand for 3 hours on Sundays anyway. Yeah, my knees hurt and my hips hurt. Okay. But the opposite duty is contentment. We know scripture tells us that God's people are to be content. And content in how much? Content in all things, right? We know that the verse that is on all these little plaques and shields and bumper stickers and all this, Philippians 4:13, has a context to it, right? Well, the context to it is right before that Paul has had plenty and Paul has had little, but Paul is saying, I've learned in every situation, and no matter what I am in, I have learned to be content. That we know that in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. What is the assumption you can make here? Godliness with discontentment is not great gain. And I would maintain that if you are, that discontentment and godliness don't go together, do they?
Absolutely not.
No, they don't. Because
be content with what you have.
Right. That, and that's the thing, is that we are not all given all things equally by God. God distributes grace in varied amounts to God's people. He gives some people more faith. He gives some people less faith, but they all have faith. Okay. He's given each a measure of faith. Romans 12:3. He gives each a measure of health or lack thereof. He blesses some people financially and other people struggle financially, not necessarily because of their own doings. It's just that's where God has them. And that the issue here of being content, that it's how hard a lesson is that really to learn when you apply that in real life, though? The issue of being content.
That's very hard. That's contrary to man's nature. Man is not by nature content. We're covetous, greedy, and idolatrous. We want, and it's only by God's grace that the Christian can be truly content, which is Him and all that He's given to us.
Are you more content now than you were 2 years ago?
Yeah, learned it. Learning it.
How hard was it? Others. Or was it easy?
It's difficult. It's simple, but it's difficult. It's simple saying, yeah, be content with what you have. But then when the sinful flesh tries to rise up, we have to put it to death by being thankful, like praising God for all He's done.
I think it's just something that we all need to have our, to go to an athletic image, our head on a swivel about all the time, because we can easily become discontented. We can become discontented, again, about all manner of things. We can be discontented about that which is material. We can be discontented about that which is relational or interpersonal, and we could go on and on. That you know, we can be discontented with the relationships within our families, and whether it's church family or your blood family or your work family or your neighborhood family, whatever, that in, again, in all of these things, that discontentment is discontentment with that, something that God really would be pleased with us being discontented with. I don't think so. That even when things are not the way they should be, yes, we want things to be better. If husband and wife have a bad day, is it a bad thing to desire a good day? No, it's not a bad thing. But you don't want to take that to where it should not go with regard to being content, because, and we'll get to some problems with this in a few minutes here as we get farther into the study. But I think the thing is here is that there's a bigger picture here about contentment, because it just doesn't go to stuff. And I think he makes a good point here. He says on page 1176, he says that the 10th commandment has a broad implication. God requires his people to have purity of heart as well as right actions during their daily lives. This means that if we understand the implications of the 10th commandment rightly, thou shalt not covet. He then says, we will realize that God demands of us that we not desire to have any other gods. The first commandment. You don't want to covet. You don't want to desire other gods. You don't desire to make a carved image. Second commandment, you don't desire to take take God's name in vain. The third commandment, you don't desire to profane the Sabbath. The fourth commandment, he's telling us that we should desire to honor. We should have positive. We should have a positive desire to honor our father and mother. He's demanding that we should not desire to murder. He's demanding that we should not desire to commit adultery. He's demanding that we should not desire to steal. He's demanding that we should not bear false witness, because this then encompasses the entirety of all of the other commandments. It's about what are our desires and how do we express our desires and what are our desires for? 1 Samuel 16:7. You're looking, you know, we know the passage, for the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That does not God want purity of heart in his people's hearts? Yes. Let's look at some passages about this. All right, Charles, I'll try and get to your question in a minute here. Okay. But let's go to Psalm 24. This is not the only place where this question is posed. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? It's in other places like Psalm 15. Psalm 15 says, who shall dwell on your holy hill? But Psalm 24 says in verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Now let's stop. What is that question? What do those two questions mean? Where's this going? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?
Who shall be like God?
Well, that's encompassed in it, but it's really going somewhere else, I believe. Okay, if you're going to ascend the hill of the Lord, what are you going to do when you get to the top or go up?
Meet with him?
Yes, this is to be in his presence.
Worship. This,
right, because this goes to be in his presence, clearly, because of in especially in the Old Testament context, if you're going to ascend the hill of the Lord, you're not going to go up flippantly. You're not going to get there and go, hey, dude, what's up? You're just not going to do that. That who shall dwell on your holy hill, Psalm 15, verse 1, or who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? If you're going to be in the presence of the Lord, you're going to have a right attitude about being in the presence of the Lord. But who can be in the presence of the Lord? Just anybody? Well,
some were struck dead.
Right. There's a reason that the high priest had to offer certain sacrifices for himself on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16, because he's going to go into the most holy place, into the Holy of Holies, and the manifest presence of the Shekinah glory of God is there, and you don't go in there unclean. Well, Psalm 24, verse 4 gives us the answer to the questions. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul up to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. What is the issue here? The issue here is a pure heart. Now you can say, well, I don't have a 100% pure heart. Well, that's not what it's saying. In this age, is our heart 100% pure? Will our hearts be ivory snow, 99 and 44/100 percent pure in tonight's archaic cultural reference? In this age, that's going to be a challenge. But the point is, where do we have that new heart of Ezekiel 36? Do we have a heart that does not desire to live a life of sin? You go to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That Psalm 26 says, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Jeremiah 17, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. There's this issue of searching mind and heart, and Jesus says he's even doing that in Revelation chapter 2 when he's talking to the churches there, and he says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. So the issue here is going to, what is the position of our heart in all of this? So let me pause here and let me address Charles' question that you can't see. If someone's health was going bad, but they possibly could have done something to prevent it, would it be discontentment to be ashamed or a desire to make things right? Well, let's try and apply this in reality. Let's say somebody has done something throughout their life to cause them health issues. Okay, somebody like me could probably stand to lose 30 pounds. All right. Is it wrong to desire to lose the 20 or 30 pounds? I don't think it's wrong to try and correct past errors. I do not think that's wicked. If somebody has gotten to the point where whatever, that if they have a health condition that could be reversed by change in habit, okay, is it wrong to desire that, to get off the meds and to be healthier? I don't think that's wrong myself. So, okay. But I guess the point that I wanted to make here is, this is about the entirety of the Christian life and the purity of the heart, okay? That this is not merely about stuff. This is not merely about desire, you know, a wicked desire for marriage or a wicked for one person that somebody has their heart set. Okay, I'm only marrying that guy or that woman, and they're okay. Well, where is your heart in all of this? That's the issue that we all have to answer about this. Then he goes to, why do we have this? Now, these are clearly just things that he has brought up, but they're points for discussion. So let me ask the question. Okay, he gives reasons for this command. He says, we might wonder, what is really wrong with coveting? So long as our coveting does not result in harming anyone else, why does God see it as wrong? Okay, why is it wrong to covet in a wicked manner? Okay, is it a victimless crime? We hear that all the time. Okay, why that? Okay, drug use, it's a victimless crime. Really? Look at the streets. It is not a victimless crime. Name certain things. They're not victimless crimes. But I think he's got a good point here with his first one. Coveting implies that we do not trust God. Why would he say that? Coveting implies that we do not trust God.
Well, you're basically saying that what you have given me isn't good or not good enough, and that like you basically have a better idea of good or what would be best for you.
Okay. I'll answer that in a second, Jackie. Okay. That, yes, I'm trying to think of how to, okay. What when
God did a substandard job in providing.
Well, that's where we're going with this, is that what does Jehovah Jireh mean?
God, my provider. God provides.
Right. God provides. Does God provide?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. That's not a rhetorical question. It's a real question. Does he provide? Yes. Does he provide sufficiently? Yes. Because remember, whatever we have, you go to 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? Everything that you have received in whatever measure you have it. God, why does God choose to grant excess of something to somebody else when he doesn't to other? He's not telling us that, is he? But he just wants you to trust whatever he does give you. That in whatever realm you're talking here, but let me address the question here from Jackie. How can a born again believer desire wickedness? Okay, I would think. Now I believe that when David desired Bathsheba, he was born again. That a born again believer can. That's why we have all these admonitions in the scripture to not do it. Especially, you know, even if you're going to just not even read your Old Testament, you know, we can apply all these principles and that from the Old Testament. But even if we're just going to read our New Testament, that we have all these admonitions to not. You go back to Craig's sermon from Sunday. Remember, that was written, those those three verses that he preached on Sunday, which are right before the fruit of the Spirit verses in Galatians 5, those are addressed to a church that he is saying is full of born again people. That's why that's why James has 54 commands in it, because we can be partial. We can favor the rich. We can not do what we're supposed to do, and we have to be reminded and admonished to do what we are supposed to do. So that's why we have all of this in the New Testament. Clearly, Jesus is writing to seven church or speaking to seven churches, written down by John in Revelation 2 and 3. Five of them have issues, and Jesus is addressing them as churches. He's addressing them as the ecclesia, the called out ones. And he's telling them, you guys have got issues and you need to turn away from your sin and you need to repent. He tells five churches they need to repent. So that's how I would answer that question. But I think that Adam was right in his answer here, that the question he poses here is coveting implies that we do not trust God. That Hebrews 13 talks about keeping our lives free from the love of money and what else? Being content with what we have. For he has said, but you notice Hebrews 13:5 doesn't say that he's going to give us this or that, does it? What does 13:5 say that the Lord has said? It says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You go back to Martha and Mary. What did Mary choose? Mary chose the good portion. And what did she choose? She chose Jesus. That the issue here is God sufficient? So, all right. Next point he makes, let me get your thought on this. He says, coveting implies that we disagree with God's laws. How many laws did Adam and Eve have?
One.
Yeah, the law book wasn't very thick, was it? And what does Eve do? That the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She's really saying by her actions that she's disagreeing with that one law. And I think so it is here, that you've got thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, if a person is going to go ahead and commit adultery, they're saying they disagree with the law. If the commandment says you shall not steal, and you go ahead and walk into HEB and put that pack of gum in your pocket and walk out the door, or you go to work and you're always taking office supplies from work, that you're stealing. You're saying that God, you disagree with the law because you choose to disobey the law. That we can apply this to our old speed limit discussion or stop sign discussion way back when in the first study in February, that person who you know how hard it is to come to a complete stop at a stop sign when you've lived a life of rolling stops. Maybe I'm the only one here, but man, it's hard to come to a complete stop. But we don't obey that. We don't obey it because we really disagree with it. We don't think stop does not mean slow down. Stop means stop. Well, we don't stop. and our actions show our disagreement with the law. And I think that's the same with God's law. Now, next point is coveting implies that we dislike God's provision. And this goes to, and he uses 1 Corinthians 4 in making the point here. Coveting implies that we dislike God's provision. And he says, Paul cautions the Corinthians to remember that all they had possessed had come from God. And he quotes what I had just quoted a minute ago. What do you have that you did not receive? Well, the answer to the rhetorical question is absolutely nothing. So, and I'm trying to zip through these a little fast to make sure that we get to them all. Now, he makes a point here, and I'm going to skip a couple of these. He says, on a human level, coveting is horribly destructive. And you go, what? What's he mean here? Well, let's go to James 4. All right. The point is, on a human level, coveting is horribly destructive. How so? Well, already read it once. Going to read it again. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your possessions. But look at this. Look what it says. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Remember, James is not writing to the lost here. He's not writing to the Babylonians or pick your person of your, because he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, chapter 1, verse 1. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And you think about the issue of what happens in relationships with coveting. It cannot go well, or just life. And I want us to read one lengthy passage that covers this. It's 1 Kings 21. We could cover King David. I won't. He mentions this in the book, but let's go to 1 Kings 21. Let's talk about coveting, because it's not merely people who don't have anything or people who have little who can covet stuff. We're going to have an example here of a king coveting. we could again go to King David and his example of coveting another guy's wife. We know the story. But I want to read 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21 says this. We're going to go through verse 24. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." Now, we know that happens sometimes. Somebody's had land for a while, and maybe it's family land, and that's what we're going to see here. And it's prime real estate, for instance. The state, okay, the king here is the state. The state wants to buy it under the principle of eminent domain, and you know, which is really assuming it under the principle of eminent domain in our country. And the landholder says, "Nuh-uh, I don't want to give it up." And the state says, "We will give you, okay, X amount of property over here. It's more." And the landholder says, "I don't want to move." Okay. "Well, you can have a new big house over here." "I don't want to move. I'm happy in my little, I've got an 800 square foot house. I'm happy here." And he doesn't want to give it up. Well, we've got the same sort of principle going on here. All right. Verse 3. "But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And Ahab went to his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." Okay, we'll stop there for a second. We've got the king wanting this vineyard. It's next to the palace. The guy says, "No, I'm good. No, I don't want to give it to you." And what does the king do? The king pouts.
Yes.
the guy's a king. Okay. He's used to getting what he wants. He doesn't get it, and he starts to pout. Verse 5, "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?' And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Naboth just doesn't want to sell. Verse 7, "And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you not govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with a seal. And she sent letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast,' and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned. He is dead.'" Okay, let's stop there. What's happened now? The missus says she's going to take care of things. And she takes care of things by setting up Naboth to be killed through deception and lying. And it happens. Verse 14. Verse 15. "As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead.' And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it." All right, Ahab was ready to pay Naboth cash money for the land. It was going to cost him something financially. Now, how much is this going to cost? It's not going to cost Ahab anything, is it?
Not at first.
Not at first. The payment is going to be deferred. Verse 17. "The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria.' Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. It's all over coveting, wicked coveting, that which he did not have, that which was not his. He desired it in a wicked manner. Verse 21, behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said that dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. Now, you'll notice this is interesting here in the ESV. The next part of the chapter talks about Ahab's repentance. Well, this doesn't turn out well for Ahab, though, does it? Read chapter 22. It's a pretty interesting account of how all of this goes down, how the fall of Ahab happens and how the fall of Jezebel happens. The point here is, even the wealthy, think about it, even the wealthy, maybe sometimes even especially the wealthy, how much is enough in a material sense for many wealthy people? There's never enough, never. People who, and I know that wealth is a matter of, wealth is relative, I get it. But we who are here would look at certain people seeing that they are incredibly wealthy. When your net worth has, when your net worth has 10 figures in it and three commas, that's a lot of stuff. And even people with that are still not content. They still want more. They still want more. I can't, it was one of the oil barons, I think, in the 19th century, that he got asked how much money is enough. And I think he said something like, one more dollar than I always have. That yes, people are have an inclination to be discontented here. That and clearly we're talking with somebody who's not regenerate here, but we can apply this to the regenerate. What, again, because we've got James chapter 4 written to believers, that we have to be careful that coveting does not cause problems within God's people. All right, questions or comments on that?
I was going to say Jezebel's new nickname became Alpo.
You know, it's funny how I shouldn't say it's funny, because it's not funny, okay? Getting eaten by dogs isn't funny. But it's interesting how Scripture works, and always God makes promises and these promises come true. And not all of God's promises are promises of blessing, are they? My wife will tell you that's one thing I think she would tell you that she gleaned from the series I did up north on Lamentations is that God keeps his promises. And Lamentations is written by a guy who saw that God kept his promises of judgment against God's people and the judgment of the city of God's people, that Jeremiah had been warning them, hey, wake up, stop. And they didn't. And judgment came because God had promised in Deuteronomy 28, you break the covenant, I'm coming, and this is how I'm going to come in judgment. And he came in judgment because God does keep his promises. So we see Elijah here speaking the word of the Lord. Verse 19 in chapter 21. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Twice. And what's going to happen? Well, thus says the Lord. This is what's going to happen to you, and this is what's going to happen to your wife. So the thing is here, is that look at what coveting did here. Look at what coveting did to a rich guy. Look at what coveting did to a rich guy and his wife. All right. Question or comment on that?
Pastor Jeff?
Yes.
I was just wondering, with the passage in James, when it's talking about you seek and you don't find, I'm paraphrasing, but he says, so you murder, etc., and that's where all these things really defile them. He's speaking to Christians. Like, I just kind of wanted to reassure myself that he is indeed talking to Christians there.
Yeah, because if you flip back to chapter 1, Nancy, he says he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He greets them. Then verse 2 says, count it all joy, my brothers. You look at verse 19 in chapter 1, know this, my beloved brothers. He starts off chapter 2 by saying, my brothers. He starts off chapter 3 by saying, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. So I think it's pretty clear that he is writing to God's people here. You know, all he would have to do, all he would have to do is say it once, but he says it multiple times. He says it in chapter 2, not just in verse 1. He says it in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers? So I think it's clear he's not writing in an evangelistic sense here. He's not writing as you would see in Ezekiel, where God, yes, the Lord ends up addressing lost people multiple times in Ezekiel, that you don't have that here, that he is writing to God's people here. Because again, you go back to the end of the chapter, and just the issue about, you know, calling the elders to have some to go anoint somebody and pray for the sick. So it's being written to God's people. Okay. Anything else? Okay. That's it as far as Grudem's book goes. But what I want to do is I want to spend, it probably will not take us 50 minutes to get through this. I just want to get in back. I want to circle back around, okay, to use contemporary jargon. I want to circle back around to where we were at the beginning, and this whole issue of what ethics is and what Christian ethics are, and why we're doing this. What difference does it make? What difference does it make that Grudem has written this big old book with 1,100 pages in it, that Mark Lederbach and Evan Lino have written this big old book with 700 pages in it? What difference? Why? Okay, that's where I want to go now for the rest of our time in review, to just wrap this up about what I think is the importance of this. I know that the study has been a lot of how we live the Christian life, how we deal with life when it happens. But we're not just dealing with rules here, because at the beginning, if you remember, if you were here, then we talked about the difference between ethics and morality. Morality is in essence the rules, okay, the principles. Thou shalt not, thou shall. But ethics is how you arrive at those rules, those principles, and why we arrive at those rules and principles, and why it's important that we obey the rules and principles, and is there a bigger purpose in obeying the rules and principles? So that's where I want to go, just to tie a bow on this as we wrap this up. Okay, and I'm going back to this book by Mark Lederbach and Evan Lino, Ethics as Worship. I think that's, again, I beat that drum a lot at the beginning, that ethics is about worship. It's about worshiping in spirit and truth. And we spent time on that, but we're not going to spend time on that now. But I want to read again their definition of what is Christian ethics, because clearly that there are ethics which are non-Christian. People can come up with an ethical system which is apart from Christianity, which is apart from God's revelation. I would make I would make the point that any system that comes up from man's own reason or man's own rationale is a false system, because there is no foundation for it at all other than the mind of men, and the mind of men change from day to day. That ethic can be a 180-degree turn tomorrow. And that's really not an ethic. That's not a system of life. And I'm not going to get into the issue of worldview in the book. Lederbach and Lino have a really good section on worldview. Maybe a study down the road will deal with worldview, but we're not going to deal with it right now. But I just want to deal with why we've done what we've been doing here now for February, March, April, May, June, July, August, September, 9 months. Why have we been doing this? Okay, what is Christian ethics? They say, in sum, it is a Christ-centered response of thanksgiving, rightly ordered by Scripture to be a service unto God in obedient love that is formed and embodied in a discipleship that is oriented missionally such that all creation might once again do what it was created to do, maximally render unto God all the praise, honor, and glory that he is due. Now, we could talk about multiple things from that statement, but let's talk about this matter of worship. Now, I could read from their book where they say that so often in Christian circles, worship is boiled down to just singing with music. Is that part of worship? Yes, but it is not the fullness of worship. Did Adam, let me ask you this. Were Adam and Eve worshipers in Genesis 1 and 2?
Yes, they were worshiping God.
How were they doing it without a piano, drums, and a guitar? Now, I don't say that to cut down music, but I don't want to do that. Please, musicians, don't take that wrongly. But I'm just saying, how could they worship God without singing?
By offering their bodies as a living sacrifice.
Well, I would, Jacinda, I would take that statement and chop it in half. And why would I say that? I would say that because before Genesis 3, there were no sacrifices. Yes, they were offering themselves because they didn't have to offer a sacrifice. We don't see the first sacrifice until the animals covered to give Adam and Eve skins for covering, that they were living, they were giving God what God was owed because he's God. That's the thing, that God gave Adam and Eve dominion. God gave Adam and Eve a charge to be fruitful and multiply. God gave Adam the charge to work the ground. And that was in worshiping God. Yes. Okay. Joel says they're enjoying God's creation and how God intended them to enjoy creation. They were in fellowship with God, and they were in a proper relationship with God. They did not have to be reconciled to God. They were giving God, I believe, what God was owed there. You look up the word worship, and we know that from our earlier study, the word worship, especially in the Hebrew, means literally falling down. Okay, it's a falling down before. Did they fall down before? Well, maybe not physically, because they didn't have to fall down in the same way that when you see Ezekiel falling down or John falling down when he comes into the presence of the Lord. But they knew who they were. They did not have to be told anything more. They did not have preaching. They gave God what God was due, and that's what worship is. And how does that translate now into 2022? Our sister has now said, quoting Romans 12, Jacinda said, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Yes. Are we to do that? Absolutely. Holy and acceptable him. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Yes, we do that. But the thing is, in offering our bodies as living sacrifices, how efficient is our sacrifice to him in doing what we say we do?
Like on our own strength?
Is that a question?
Just seeking clarification.
Well, let's say that we are doing it. We are doing it in the power of the Spirit, Joel.
I mean, Scripture says he's given us all that we need to live according to godliness.
And do we accomplish that perfectly?
No.
Why not?
Because we haven't been rid of our flesh completely yet. He hasn't come.
Has he equipped us to obey?
Yes.
Naomi says he desires obedience in the form of a question. Has he equipped us to obey? And you just said yes, because I cut you off, right? this is the issue, okay? We say, and we have, okay? Again, this goes back to, you know, Jesus makes some demands of his people, doesn't he? And you have this charge in Romans 12. Again, remember, the first 11 chapters are doctrine, are didactic. They're meant to teach doctrine in Romans 11. And then the very first out-of-the-box thing that you see in Romans 12, therefore, okay, in view of God's mercy, can't forget that, in view of God's mercy, he's telling this church, remember, he's telling a church that he has commended for their faith back in chapter 1. He's telling them, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. We say we've done that. Having done that, are we worshiping God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And are we loving our neighbor as ourselves in the fullness of the maximum capacity that we have to do it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week?
I wish, but unfortunately, no.
Right. That's the thing, is that in this age, as much as we may strive for it, we don't get there. And yes, he does desire obedience, as our sister says. And I've said before, quoting somebody far wiser than I, God blesses obedience. But when we're talking in our context here of this study about ethics is not merely do's and don'ts. Remember, you can be a moral person and be as lost as the devil. Okay, those pairs of young men that walk around the sidewalks with the black pants, the white shirts, and the black ties on, they are very moral people. They
just worship a demon.
The problem is they don't know God.
Right.
That's a problem.
makes it an evil good that they're
right.
Doing.
That morality, okay. Remember, if you do not have faith that has saved you, you cannot please God, period. Okay? Whatever is not done from faith is sin, period. Romans 14. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. There's no except there. It's a universal that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So how do we please God, though? And this is where it goes to what we've been talking about here for 9 months. How do we please God? We have to go back to the root, and the root of all of this is God. See, this is the thing, is that Christian ethics starts and ends with God. It doesn't start and end with us.
Amen.
Okay, it starts with God, and it's about us being conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8:29. That's what we've been predestined for. And yes, okay, Jackie says increasing in godliness is what we see in the New Testament. Absolutely, that's the thing, that when if somebody has not increased in godliness in 5, 10, 15, 40 years of their being a professing Christian, that is exceedingly problematic. Is that person walking in the newness of life that we see in the scripture? Have they had their heart of stone taken out, replaced by a heart of flesh? Because Ezekiel 36 says that new birth, that heart transplant, will result in that person who has the new heart obeying God's statutes, because God's Spirit is going to cause them to obey God's statutes. So the issue here is not just about do's and don'ts, because do's and don'ts, okay, I mean, Craig said something about a rock can keep the Ten Commandments. Okay. Yeah. A rock won't commit adultery. A rock won't steal. A rock will not disobey, but it's a rock. We are moral agents created by God in God's image. We are meant to be like God in how we think and how we act, in how we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called with all humility and gentleness, as our brothers just quoted here in the chat. So what we've been trying to talk about here now for 9 months is worship at the end of the day. How we live our lives should be a matter of worship, of giving back to God out of love and adoration and praise what God is owed just because he's God. That in Liederbach and Lino's book, they say this about that. They say the study of ethics is not primarily about choices, acts, results, or even obeying the commands of Scripture, though we believe that doing so is crucial. Ethics is about God. And more particularly, it's about Jesus Christ. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. They write, it is about maximally adoring him and rendering to him all that he is due from all that he has made, and it is about our doing so both individually, you, me, individually, and about us doing that corporately, whether it is the local church or the church universal, as they say. And because we live in this age, and to go back to John Piper's quote, okay, here's your quiz. Why does John Piper say missions exists? Piper says missions exists because worship doesn't. Lost people don't worship God. That's why missions exist. Missions exist because Matthew 28:20 has this charge, go therefore into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. But for the regenerate person, the regenerate person's life, remember, Jesus says to the woman at the well, John chapter 4, there's coming a time, and it's now here, when God is to be worshiped in spirit and truth. How much of our day is to be the fulfillment of that? Do we just worship God in spirit and truth when we're off the clock at work? Or do we worship God just Sundays between 10:03 and 1:35, and then Wednesday night from 6:35 to 9:23? No, I think the sense you get there that Jesus is talking about, we are to be worshipers all the time in everything that we do. Because you think about heaven in this age, okay, that spiritual realm, okay, where the souls of just men made perfect are along with the elect angels now and in the presence of the triune God. You think about there, is there worship going on there? Absolutely. Absolutely. Will there be worship in the age to come? Absolutely. What's that going to look like? I don't know, but it's going to be good. But we don't live there yet. We are not yet in heaven. We have not departed from our body yet. We have not gone to the age to come. Jesus Christ has not returned and judged the world in righteousness. We live in this age. So we have ethics, and we have we have a way of life that we have to strive after. But again, this is not just about keeping rules. This is about loving God. This is about worshiping Jesus with our heart, not just with this, that, or the other thing. Remember, because the heart consumes the person. It's not just the muscle in your chest in the Hebraic imagery. It's the seat of the intellect. It's where people believe and don't believe. It's where the fool believes there is no God. Well, when we have this chapter here ending the book on purity of heart, it goes to the issue of our lives being lives of worship that we've talked about, okay? Husband-wife relationships, that's to be worship. We've talked about parent-child relationships, that's to be worship. We've talked about work relationships, that's to be worship. You can talk about stewardship of money, that's to be worship. You talk about proper sexual behavior, that's to be an act of worship. Everything is to be an act of worship. And that's the point they're making here. And I was going to go to a decent part of this section here from the book, but I'm not going to go to all of the passages of scripture, but I'll go to the 5 points that they make, and they do have scriptural support here. I know that this may sound basic, but we can't forget it. Very first thing is we have to be worshiping the right God. It's an issue if we get God wrong. So we have to worship the God of Scripture as the God of Scripture has revealed himself to us. I will beat this drum again. We do not get to define who God is because we have presuppositions about who God is or what God can be like. We are the creatures, and God tells us what he is like, and it is up to us to believe it, and it is up to us to worship him because of it. Even if we can't figure him out, like Paul says at the end of Romans 11, the depths and the riches, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his ways. Who has been his advisor and who has counseled him? How excellent are his ways? Paul can't even figure out God. But what does he do? He worships him. And that's the way it should be for us. Even in that which about God is hard to understand or we don't understand it at all. How can the Trinity be? You think about just something like that. Within the one eternal being who is God, there exists three co-equal and co-eternal persons. Namely, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How can that be? Well, it is, and we worship him because of it. All right, so a question or comment on this first point about we have to get God right. Okay. Then, worship must come interiorly from the heart as an expression of thanksgiving and love for God and in response to his grace. Let's think about in scripture where that doesn't happen. And you've heard me use Isaiah 1 a gazillion times. What's going on in Isaiah chapter 1? Let's look. We will start at verse 11. Now, these people were worshiping. I'm breaking out my air quotes. They were worshiping. Quote, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Were all of those things commanded as acts of worship? Were God's people doing it? But, verse 12, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And we could go on. What's my point here? My point here is, just because we do things which can be perceived as worship, purity of heart, if our hearts are not right, it is not worship which pleases God, and it is not worship which is going by John chapter 4's worshiping God in spirit and truth. Remember, if we're going to worship God in the spiritual realm, we have to have the spirit involved, capital S. The spirit is the spirit of truth, and it matters how we worship God. We don't want to be the people of Leviticus 10 and be Nadab and Abihu and be offering strange fire, whether it's corporately or individually, that our lives are to be, again, the point of the study for 9 months has been our lives are to be lives of worship in everything that we do. And do we have to remind ourselves of that all the time? You bet we do. Do we have to remind ourselves that serving and loving God is not bare duty or rote or mere law? This is all about loving God. This is about adoring God. This is about worshiping God. This is about giving God what God is due because God is God. Okay. Question or comment?
Just one thing, as a older, as a grandparent, and even as a parent, when your kids want to obey you, and they're doing what they think you want, but they mess things up, or they don't do it quite to your specifications, but you're pleased not at the product, but at their heart. So I mean, God does cause us to call us to do things, be aware of things, but there's also the aspect of father and child where he's pleased, even though we look back later and we say, we did a pretty poor job on that. And we've learned from it and improved, but God is still, as a father.
Right. This is the thing, right? Because we also have to understand that our relationship between us and God as the regenerate is no longer a relationship between the person on trial and the judge.
Yes.
Okay. That relationship is gone at the moment of justification. That the relationship now is between a father and a son, whether you're male or female. Okay. Because we've all been adopted as sons. Remember, the biblical imagery is the son has the right to the inheritance. So women, you want to be a son in this case. But the issue is here is that, yes, even when we try and we fail, okay, we're not dealing with God as our judge anymore. We're dealing with God as our loving father. Now, might he correct us? Might he chasten us? Might he discipline us? Will he instruct us? Absolutely. But our relationship is no longer one of criminal and judge. Our relationship now is one of father and son. Okay. All right. Joel said here, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake was died and raised, might no longer live for themselves. You talked about this earlier, Joel, about it being simple. Is it easy?
Absolutely not. Simple, but not easy whatsoever.
You know, the thing is, we've got this passage near the end of your Bibles that it says his commandments are not burdensome. We've got that, don't we?
Problem's not the commandments, it's flesh.
Yeah, don't take this wrongly, okay? You're going to get a bonus tonight. You're going to get a second archaic cultural reference here. Back in the late 60s, there was this comic strip named Pogo. Okay. And Pogo was about a little boy. Well, this was when the environmental movement that we talked about last week was first taking hold. And this is when Earth Day became a thing. Yes, Joel, and I'm not even charging extra for the second archaic cultural reference tonight. that when Earth Day was coming out, and there was this saying that Walt Kelly, the artist who drew the comic strip Pogo, back when there were comic strips in newspapers, back when there were newspapers, and he borrowed this saying from somebody with regard to the Earth Day movement, and he made this statement about people. Now, this is about people. And remember, this is in the context of man versus the environment. Okay. The statement that he said was that he had in the comic strip was, "We have met the enemy, and the enemy is us." Now, you go, what does that have to do with anything? When we're in this spiritual battle now, I know that we are. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the principalities, as Ephesians 6 would tell us. But Naomi said it's not burdensome, but it's not easy. I think James 4 helps us with that, because you get back to this issue of what I was trying to make the point of this past Sunday, is that all of this, this warning against worldliness that he's using here in James 4. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you, second person plural, not just an individual, but amongst you who are the 12 tribes of the dispersion, the my brothers of the passage. What is the problem? The problem starts within the heart of one person. Absolutely, Naomi. Our passions, those things that we have in here, that we express wrongly out here in our words, our thoughts, deeds, and actions, and our expressions of what we say and do. That's why the enemy being us. Okay, we don't want the enemy to being us. We've already got enough of an enemy with Satan and his demons in the world. We've already got that, but we don't want to be, again, we don't want to be in here shooting each other. We don't want to have all this friendly fire going on where we're shooting each other within the family of faith. And this goes to, again, it starts one person at a time. That the matter of living a life of worship, living a life of worshiping in spirit and truth, does start with all of us individually. And then it is expressed corporately as we gather, as we fellowship, and as we do all of these things. But it matters. It matters on an individual basis that trying to live a life of worship at home, at work, in your car, on 1604, on 35, on I-10, pick your freeway craziness, trying to live a life of worship no matter where we are or what we are doing, it is something that we have to remind ourselves to do constantly. We just don't have this button on our shirt that we can flip it and we're on cruise control and it just happens. Maybe you can get your vehicle to go 60 like that, but you can't get yourself to do that because you can't let your foot off the gas in the gas in the road of life, to use an image, that we always have to be on guard. To go back to the earlier image, the athlete, the football player, has his head on a swivel. He's taught to keep his head on a swivel. That it's something that we have to be consciously acting and doing all the time. My best friend up north would tell people once in a while, he said, you know, it'd be great if we could just take a vacation from being a Christian because I'm tired. Well, and people get that, but you can't. The problem is some people do take a vacation, and the vacation goes a little longer than they think, and it ends up not going well. So our life is to be one of worship. I've said it 25 times tonight, and I'm going to say it a 26th, because of the necessity of trying to keep that in the forefront of our minds, is that everything we do, all of these things that we've talked about for 9 months, are ultimately about worshiping God and being conformed to the image of the Son of God. Okay, question or comment? All right, there's a question on YouTube here. Let me ask you Zoomers the question. Can you be a son of God but not be in the Holy of Holies? Can you be a son of God but not be in the Holy of Holies?
No.
Why not?
Because all of his children are one with him. Like, he's in us and we're in Christ, and Christ and the Father. We cannot have our gaze upon the Lord as much as we could or should, but God is in us. He's always as near to us as he could possibly be. That's where I got that from.
Okay, well, let me ask you a question. Is God as near to you now as he will be in Revelation 21 and 22?
There is a further up and further in aspect to it, so it'll be all eternity. But Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may be also. So wherever he is, that's where we're going to be.
Well, yeah. I think one thing that, now I please don't take this personally about the question here there on YouTube. I probably would want to get a little more clarification, because do we not all have access now to the most holy place? Do we not all have access to the Holy of Holies? Yes, yeah. We can go behind the veil, because the veil has been broke. The veil was rent from top to bottom, and we all have access. So I guess I would have to get a clarification on what being in the Holy of Holies means. But I think that we will see one day, when you read your last two chapters of your Bible, that when we see, again, this goes to how you interpret the book of Revelation. The way I interpret the book of Revelation, Revelation 21 is not about a physical city. It's about the people of God. That when you see the measurements of the city, are given as a perfect, okay, here's your math quiz, and we've talked about this before. If you have an object where the height is the same as the width and the same as the depth, what is that object known as in mathematics, or in, what is cube. It known as? It's known as a cube. Right. There's one cube in the Bible. What is the one cube in the Old Testament?
The city of God.
The Holy of Holies. Right. The Holy of Holies was a cube. And you read Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem has measurements that are the same height, the same width, the same depth. It is a cube. And who else is going to be there besides the people of God? God is going to be there. We are going to be in the Holy of Holies in a physical sense, as the New Jerusalem, not just in the New Jerusalem, because the city is not just where people are. The city is the people itself, if we really read Revelation 21 from top to bottom. Well, will we be living lives of related to the study? Will we be living lives of perfect worship then? Absolutely. Revelation 21 also tells us that evil cannot enter the city. Okay, that's no external evil, nor any evil within us. That we will be in a far greater Eden than Adam and Eve were in at the beginning. And what Adam and Eve were in was really good. But my point is here is that we're not there yet. Do we have access to the Holy of Holies today? Absolutely. Do we have a mediator today? Yes. The veil has been rent. We don't have to go through somebody to have access to God anymore. Do we see God? Do we experience God in his full manifest presence in this age? No, we don't. Even John has his vision in Revelation, falls to the ground, okay? Like people did in the Bible. But the point is here in this age, we have this charge to worship. Jesus said, worship in spirit and truth. And he doesn't say anything about taking time off or taking a sabbatical. And are we equipped to worship in spirit and truth? Yes. And are we equipped to worship in spirit and truth in cooperation, in coordination, in fellowship with God's people? Yes, we are. That while Christianity is at one level individual, is salvation individual? Yes. But at another level, it's also corporate. That's what we see in the New Testament, that we see people's salvation being carried out in this age through the means of the gathering of churches, local churches. And that's the means that God has chosen in this age for us to carry out the charge to worship him in spirit and truth. Okay. Anything else before we go?
Maybe just one analogy to talking about heaven is kind of hard then down here, but we were alive in the womb. We heard sounds, we could tell light and such, but we had no idea of the quality, the marvelousness of life outside the womb. And the same way we get images or pictures maybe, but we have no idea of the level of life in that day. This is a new womb for heaven.
Yeah, I think that when we see promises fulfilled in Scripture, are they not quite often fulfilled in a much greater way than people think they're going to be? And I think that as much as we can try and grasp the realities of the end of our Bible and what things are going to be like that we see in the last two chapters of Revelation, that they are going to be so much more glorious than we can imagine. But at the same time, what we see about the realities of judgment in places like Revelation 14 is going to be so much worse for those people who are there than we can imagine. And it's just our responsibility. In the meantime, we have this responsibility. God loves us, and he wants us to love him. He loves us 24/7 with all that he is. He is love. And he has redeemed us to love him and express that love for him by our lives in what we do, not only just for him, but in how we relate to the rest of God's redeemed. So, all right. Anything else? All right. Well, that's it. Right now, you get your Tuesday nights back. I don't know what James's immediate plans are, but I think he does plan on picking up something here. People ask once in a while, so I'll say these are all... Write them down, Ijara. Ask me on Sunday. These are all on the church YouTube channel. They're also all on sermon audio. There's only audio on sermon audio. People ask about all the past, other past studies. There is 2.5 years worth of the systematic theology study that we did out of Robert Raymond's book that's on sermon audio. There's a year's worth of Wayne Grudem's Bible Doctrine that's on sermon audio, and most of it is on YouTube. So it's out there. You can have your fill of me whenever you want. I just hope at some level this has been helpful for some people. I mean, God is just very kind. God got me to 65 years old last week, and it's only because of grace. I'll tell you that. People ask, how do you get there? And I'm telling you, as an old man, you get here by grace and by grace alone. And that's it. So, okay.
Helpful, all right. Helpful and enjoyable.
All right. Okay. Joel, you still there? All right.
Yeah, I'm still here.
I was going to say you were there a minute ago. Okay.
I just was attacking me.
Okay. All right. Can you pray us out?
Sure thing, brother.
All right. Thanks.
Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, I share my brother's heart, Lord. It's all by grace, and you truly are kind to us, Lord. You've given us such mercies and such graces each day, and I just praise you and thank you for the cross and the fact that we get the privilege of worshiping you. Lord, it just blows my mind, just the depths of your love towards us. And Lord, as my brother Jim just said, we haven't even seen anything yet, Lord. And I just praise your name for all that you've done and for all that you've promised to do, Lord. And I just pray for all of us in the study, all those who will come across these videos, and just your body as a general, as a whole, Lord, that you would cause us to obey you and to walk according to your statutes, Lord, and cause us to walk in spirit and in truth, and help us to worship you in all that we do, Lord. Help us to love you with all of our hearts, and help us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, Lord. And just ask that you give us each all more of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might be salt and light in this earth. And pray for Jeff, Lord, that you give him rest, and pray that he would be filled with joy in knowing you and serving you. And I pray for James, that you give him understanding of what it is you desire for him to teach for us. And Lord, again, I just pray that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of your glorious gospel. And I just praise your name and thank you for all you've done. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all.